So in May of this past year, May of 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General issued a very unusual public health warning. And what made this public health warning so unusual was the fact that it had nothing to do with cancer or heart disease. It had nothing to do with obesity or drunk driving or, you know, gun violence or even tobacco use. And to put this into a little bit of context for you, prior to this announcement, right, over the last 50 years since the very first public health announcement was made, prior to this announcement, there have been five public health advisories that have been issued in the history of our country, each of which have gone on to become major turning points in both American life as well as American culture. The very first public health warning came back in 1964, and it pertained to the use of cigarettes. Some of you might actually remember when that happened. And prior to May of 23, the last public health advisory was in 2001, and it dealt with the topic of obesity, right? So what in the world was happening in our country that caught the attention of the U.S. Surgeon General? Loneliness. Now, I have to admit that when I first heard about this, I was a little bit skeptical, right? And maybe you can relate to this, because I heard about this and I thought to myself, okay, hang on. So you're telling me that, like, loneliness is on par with drunk driving and cigarettes and obesity? And so I found a copy of the report. I downloaded the 82-page report that the U.S. Surgeon General issued on loneliness. And I was very intrigued reading the opening comments of this report, that the author of the report, the U.S. Surgeon General, Dr. Vivitek Murphy, who became Surgeon General in 2014 and served in that position until 2024, he says in the very opening pages of the report that when he took office, he himself did not view loneliness as a public health concern. But after he began to serve and after he began to interact with Americans all throughout our country, different ages, different regions, different socioeconomic classes, different ethnic backgrounds, and yet all of them were making comments and all of them were saying the same things. In fact, they were saying things like this. These are two quotes from his report. People were saying, I feel like I have to shoulder all of life's burdens by myself. And if I were to disappear tomorrow, nobody would even notice. And so as he heard statements like this being made all across our country by, again, all different ages and stages of people, his understanding began to change. And as I read through his 82-page report, so did mine. And what I found that was so intriguing and so interesting about his report is he didn't just, you know, pin all the blame on the pandemic, on the 2020 pandemic. What he laid out through very careful research that's been done ever since the early 1970s, that there was data showing that one of every two Americans continues to struggle with ever-increasing feelings of isolation and loneliness and insignificance. And as I read through this report, there were two big areas that really stood out to me and caught my attention. The first is that some of the most alarming data and trends were actually coming from some of our youngest generations, that people between the ages of 13 and 28, the demographic of our population that is most often referred to as Gen Z. This report finds that over the last 20 years, for this group, time with friends has decreased by 70%, right, which is an absolute staggering statistic when you think about that. And yet, unfortunately, this makes perfect sense, because it was just about 20 years ago that social media and all the associated apps began to debut in our world. The second area that really stood out to me and kind of, you know, stopped me in my tracks was dealing with all the physical aspects associated with loneliness, which, again, for me, I was completely unaware of. I think all of us are aware of the mental and emotional consequences of prolonged loneliness, but I was completely unaware of the physical consequences. I knew about anxiety and depression and stress, but what I didn't know is that there is, in fact, a measurable increase in heart attack and high blood pressure. In fact, 30%. right? 30% higher for people who deal with chronic long-term loneliness. For seniors, an increase in dementia of 50%. And even an increase in type 2 diabetes of between 14 and 24%, depending on other individual health factors. The report goes on to summarize the overall physical health risks of long-term loneliness and isolation by saying this. And this was the statement that caught my attention. Maybe you heard this headline at some point. That the health risks associated with long-term loneliness, they are the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day, right? The report also goes on to note the epidemic isn't just impacting individuals, that this is impacting society on the whole, that on average, we spend an extra $6.7 billion, with a B, $6.7 billion a year just trying to mitigate the effects of isolation amongst our seniors. Why? Because you're not just a body, you are a soul, right? And your soul and my soul was never meant to live solo, and yet so often we do. And many of us, right, we try to fill that void with all kinds of different things. We try to fill that void with hobbies or sports. Sometimes we scroll endlessly or we binge watch old reruns of shows that we like. But it leaves us with that same gnawing ache. That ache that you feel when you come home to a house that's constantly empty. Or when you spend every single day of your life and you're surrounded by people and yet you know that not one of them really knows you. Right? That is the ache of loneliness. But here's the thing I want you to remember, and this is what we're going to talk about together today. Loneliness is not just a feeling to avoid, right? Loneliness is actually a signal. Loneliness is a signal that we need to respond to, because our Heavenly Father did not design any of us to live isolated. And while loneliness might tempt you to believe, or it might whisper to you that you don't matter, that nobody really cares, the truth is you are made to belong, right? And that's why as a church, we want everyone to have a place to belong. Now, no matter how long you've been a part of our church, if you've been here for any length of time at all, you have undoubtedly seen and heard this phrase. It's literally painted on the walls of our building. And when we talk about having a place to belong, what we mean is this. We mean a community of people who know who we really are and who accept us for who we really are, but they love us far too much to just simply leave us the way that we are. And depending on what your experience of church has been like in the past, you might be surprised to discover that this is actually what Jesus has always intended the church to be right from the very beginning. Because our Heavenly Father knows that life-giving relationships are something that every single one of us needs. Because loneliness is not simply a symptom of something gone wrong in life. Loneliness is a signal pointing to something that is deeply human inside each of us. And the reason we know this is true, right, and think about this, you know this, isn't it true that you can be lonely in the midst of your own personal success? Right? Isn't it true you can be lonely even when you're surrounded by other people? I mean, isn't it true you can even be lonely in a marriage? Right? Loneliness, in fact, loneliness, this might be brand new for you today. Loneliness is the first problem that's ever recorded in the Bible, even before sin. Which, if you stop and you think about this, is fascinating. Even if you've grown up in church, it is easy to miss this. And so before we talk about what all of us have felt when it comes to loneliness, we're going to spend a couple of moments and I want to talk about what it is that God saw. Because on the very first page of Genesis, we read this, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what makes this such an amazing beginning is this, and I know you've heard me say this before, but it's so important, I'm just going to keep repeating it until you never, ever forget it, right? Everything that has a beginning has a cause. Now, not everything has a beginning, and certainly not everything has a cause, but everything that has a beginning has a cause. That is not a religious statement. That is an empirical statement. That is a statement which is based on fact and logic and reason. And in Genesis chapter 1, we are actually introduced to the creator who is behind the first cause. And the creation story tells us about this creator God bringing order from disorder. It tells us about this creator God bringing order from chaos. Because in the very beginning, we read that the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, Genesis chapter 1 also introduces us to a very important pattern. This may be brand new for you today, but on each of the days of creation, if you've never read through the Genesis 1 account, on each of the days of creation, there's this very important pattern. God begins the day by saying, "Let there be," and then at the end of the day, God looks at what he created on that day, and he looks and he sees what he created, and he says, "It is good." And this pattern happens five times in sequence of each other as you move from Genesis chapter 1. And as you get near the end of Genesis chapter 1, something very unexpected happens, because suddenly at the end of chapter 1, God like calls this brainstorming meeting. And you're reading this and you're like, I didn't even know there were other beings at this point. But God says this very specifically. God says, "Let us make humanity in our image and in our likeness." Now, long before Jesus ever entered this world, Jewish scholars and rabbis would read this and they would debate and they would ask the question, like, who in the world is the us that this is referring to? And so long before Jesus, we find evidence of this idea, this theological idea that has become known as the Trinity. That God actually exists in three different persons, that he exists as the Father, he exists as the Son, and he exists as the Spirit, all of which are active in creation, as we just read about in Genesis chapter 1. And so this very, very unique one triune God, he decides to create humanity, but he does it in a very interesting way. He says, "We," right? He says, "We." We are going to make humanity in our image and in our likeness. And it's from this very specific event, and it's from this very specific section of Scripture that we take this idea that all humans are created equal. All humans are created in the image of God. And so that's why if you're a theologian, or if you are an artist, or if you took an art history class in college, at some point you bumped into this phrase right here, Imago Dei. Imago Dei, which is Latin. And if you're an artist, then you know this phrase as being the title of a very famous piece of art by Michelangelo. But if you're a theologian, you know that this is the idea that humanity was intended to be a reflection of God in this world. That in some very unique way, that Creator God actually left his fingerprint on the soul of each of us as his creation, and that's what makes humanity different than any other parts of God's creation. And then as we move into the next chapter, chapter 2 of Genesis, God decides to address humanity's first problem. And one of the most profound statements of the entire Scripture, because it comes even before sin enters our world, right? Sin doesn't enter into our world until Genesis chapter 3. But in chapter 2, the Lord God saw creation and he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, I want you to think about this, right? Very familiar statement, but think about this. Everything up until this point is good, right? God sees that the light is good. He sees that the sky is good. The plants are good. The animals are good. The water is good. Everything is good. But when God looks at Adam, right, this fully formed human being walking around in perfect paradise, God sees that and he says, "Oh, no, no, that is not good." Why? Because Adam is alone. And it's not good for the man to be alone. The first problem with humanity is not sin. The first problem with humanity is isolation. And God saw human isolation and God said, "That is not good." And don't miss this. This is not God simply making a point about marriage. This is about the human condition. This is about the fact that God actually designed humanity for connection, that he actually designed us for community. And that desire that every single one of us has deep inside of us, that desire to belong, that desire to be known, that desire to be close, emotionally to another person or to a group of people, that is a reflection of your design. That is not a weakness, right? And again, this is so important because many of us haven't been taught this before. When God says it's not good for the man to be alone, he is not referring to just the male. This is so important. Please do not miss this. When you read this verse in the Hebrew, this word that we translate here as man, this is not the Hebrew word ish, which is the Hebrew word for male. It's the word Adam, which is where we get the name Adam from, which means humanity, because Adam was made from the Adama, the ground. And so God said, it is not good for humanity to be alone. We were created, don't miss this, with a need that even paradise itself was not able to fulfill, because we were intentionally designed to not be self-sufficient. We were intentionally designed to need other people. Robert Waldinger, who is a psychiatrist at the Harvard Medical School, and who also happens to be the steward at Harvard Medical School of the longest-running research project in the world dealing with the components of what makes a good life. And the study actually started back in 1938. When the study was started, there was 238 participants. It's now been expanded to over 1,300 participants because as the study has grown over the last 85 years, they've incorporated the original participants' children and even some of their grandchildren. And so every other year, these participants are surveyed on very specific aspects of life that contribute to what makes a good life. And one of the most remarkable findings to come out of this study is that the people who were most satisfied in their relationships at the age of 50, those in fact were the people who were the healthiest at 80, right? Not the richest people, not the people who exercised the most, not the people who had the best diet, right? The people who were most satisfied at age 50 in their relationships, those were the people who were physically the most healthy at 80. Nobody expected this, right? Career development, money, adventure, fame, right? Those are not the ingredients of a healthy and happy life. Positive relationships are. Why? Because in the beginning, God saw what every single one of us have felt, that it's not good for humanity to be alone. But when it came to Adam, right, no suitable helper was found. Now, again, this is so important. This phrase gets a lot of attention in our world, and frankly, it should. Because for a long time, this particular verse has been used to try to justify a treatment of women that is neither godly nor biblical and is particularly un-Jesus-like. And in Hebrew, this phrase right here is also two words, and the words are kenegdro and ezer, kenegdro and ezer. But in Hebrew, the phrase is reversed, and so the phrase is actually ezer kenegdro. Right, ezer kenegdro. Now, the word ezer means strong partner, and it actually refers or signifies a rescuer. And all throughout the Old Testament, God actually calls himself by this term. The second word, kenegdro, it means complement or counterpart. And it assumes equality and it assumes partnership. And so this is what God does, right? Because there was no ezer kenegdro for Adam, right? The Lord God, he fashions a woman, right? I love that. It's one of my favorite phrases in the Old Testament. God fashions, right? Of course he does. He fashions a woman. He fashions an ezer kenegdro, right? God fashions someone who is an equal. Think about this. Who can be equally yoked with the man, so that together they can actually carry out the burdens of life and they can do the work that God has for them to do in this world. All this from the beginning. And in the very beginning, family becomes the original model for the community that all of us need. And see, this is why the scripture also says that God, he sets the lonely in families. He doesn't shame the lonely. He doesn't lecture the lonely. He doesn't tell the lonely, okay, just get over it already. He doesn't say that. In fact, this word that is translated as sets, it carries with it the idea of being carefully placed. The same way that a diamond is set into an engagement ring, or the way that a jewel is set into the movement of a fine watch. And I love the fact that this doesn't say that, you know, God sets the lonely in crowds. It doesn't even say that God set the lonely in churches. It doesn't say that God gives the lonely lots of stuff to do. No, it says families. And this isn't simply referring to a biological family. This is a spiritual family. This is a community. This is a group of people who say, listen, you belong here, right? You belong here, not because you're perfect. No, because you're ours. That's why you belong here. That's the kind of community that Jesus creates. And this is what the church is supposed to be. And that's why when Jesus finally shows up, that's why Jesus introduces what at the time is this brand new language. And he says now, for the very first time, humanity is actually able to relate to God as Father. Right? In a sense, you have to picture this. It's as if God saw all the problem that came through the world because of sin. And it's as if God says, okay, you know what needs to happen right now? You know what these people need? These people need a family. Right, they need an environment. They need that environment that I created from the beginning where people can thrive and develop. And see, this is why all the language of the New Testament and all the language of Jesus is that of a family. Right? It's not coincidental. We're adopted into God's family. God tells us to relate to him as Father. He even tells us to relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Jesus goes on, and Jesus models for us, and he teaches in the most extraordinary way the kind of devotion that is supposed to characterize these new family relationships. When he says this, he says, my command is this. I want you to love each other. I want you to love each other the way that I have loved you, because greater love has no one than this, Jesus said. He that lays down his life for his friends. And then Jesus would not only teach this, he would go on and he would model it at the cross when he gave up his life for us. And then in the New Testament, don't miss this, this is so important. All the one another's that we read in the New Testament, right? All those little phrases where we see love one another, serve for one another, care for one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, right? There's 50 different one another's in the New Testament. All the one another's in the New Testament, those are detail. Those are all commentary. They are all illustrations on what it looks like when Jesus tells his followers to live out Jesus' command and his example within his family. And the first step is this. It's intentionality. Right, because the culture that all of us are a part of, I mean, even if you don't think of yourself as like being in the culture, the truth is we're all in the culture, and the culture that all of us are a part of is moving rapidly against deep, meaningful relationship and connection, especially with adults. Because think about this, isn't it true? Everything in childhood and adolescence, and even when you're in college, honestly, really is built around relationships, right? That there was a necessary community at those ages and stages of your life. You had relationships because you were simply doing life with other people, and there was time, and there was opportunity to create meaningful, significant relationships. But unfortunately, most adult relationships are relegated to be nothing more than simply efficient, right? A relationship with a roommate or a suite mate or a dorm mate. Maybe it's the people that you work with. Maybe it's actually the people who are the parents of our kids' friends, right? They're relationships that are practical. They're functional. Many times as adults, if we're honest, our relationships are simply transactional. We settle for relationships that are efficient. People who can do things for us, people that we can go and do things for. But efficient relationships are rarely sufficient, right? Real relationships for adults requires intentionality, and they are rarely efficient, and there is very little immediate reward or satisfaction. And if we're honest, that's most of the time the biggest problem for any of us, isn't it? Because as adults, isn't it true everything in life just always seems so urgent? And as an adult, isn't it true that you, like me, sometimes you just feel like you're just holding on for dear life and you're just trying to keep up because everything just seems so urgent? And so, of course, we naturally settle for relationships that are easy and practical and efficient. But be honest. Are those the relationships that are sufficient for you? Are those the relationships that make you feel loved and cared for? Are those the relationships that are life-giving for you? Are those relationships helping you to grow in your own personal relationship with Jesus? And see, the truth is, as your pastor, I want to see every one of you. I do. I want to see every single one of you grow in your relationship with Jesus, and a very significant part of that relationship can only be experienced in the context of a group, in the context of a family. And I get it, right? None of us, right? Even though you're here on a holiday weekend, nobody is here sitting there looking for something else to do and to put on your schedule. And many of you, like me, are wired up in such a way where you need your downtime. Like, I need my downtime. I need my alone time. I get that. But I also need, and you also need, relationships. And I'll tell you this, and many of you have heard me say this before, there will be a time in your life when you really need relationships. And when you need relationships the most, that is always the worst time to go and try to start them. And this is why I want every single adult in our church, every single student in our church, every single elementary school student in our church, I want everybody connected in a group. Because real relationships are rarely efficient, and efficient relationships are rarely sufficient. And real relationships, especially for adults, always require intentionality. Now, on Wednesday, starting on July the 23rd and then going for the next three Wednesdays, Dave and Pastor Matt are going to be hosting a small group meetup. Now, a small group meetup is kind of like a test drive. This is a chance for you to come, and they're all going to be here at Faith 7 to 8:30 on those four Wednesday nights. It's a chance for you to come and meet with some other people who are interested in being in a group. And it's going to give you a chance to experience or to re-experience what being part of a group is like. And this doesn't commit you to anything long term. It's just those four Wednesdays. You don't have to come to all four. We just want you to come to as many as you possibly can. And our hope with a meetup is always that when the meetup is done, for those people who are interested, then we're going to be able to connect you into a group that will begin later in the fall. Now, I get it. I know some of you have had a bad group experience in the past, and that's fine, right? You've had a bad haircut in the past. That didn't stop you from getting your haircut, right? You've had a bad meal at a restaurant, right? That didn't stop you from going out, right? You've had a bad car, right? You had a lemon of a car that didn't stop you from driving, right? There's all these different things. Do not let a bad experience in the past rob you from something that God can do in your future. And here's the thing, I'm telling you, this is the need, right? This is the need in our community now more than ever. In fact, I want to share with you what the Surgeon General said in his report, kind of one of his summary statements coming at the end of this 82-page report. He said this. He says, if we fail, right, if we fail to build a more connected society and to live more connected lives, then we're going to pay an ever-increasing price in the form of individual and collective health and well-being. We will continue to splinter and to divide until we can no longer stand as a community or as a country. Instead of coming together to take on the great challenges that are before us, we will further retreat to our corners, angry, sick, and alone. And isn't it true? That's what's happening in our culture right now. And so let me just ask you, who's going to stop this? The president? The next president? The Congress? I don't think they can, even if they wanted to. I don't think they can. In fact, I would say this. I don't even think it's their responsibility. I mean, if you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, come on, this is our calling, right? This is why we're here, one anothering one another. I mean, that is literally what the church is here to do. And in the midst of a society that is splintering and pulling apart, listen, as followers of Jesus, we have something incredibly powerful that pulls us together. We have our family relationship in Jesus. Right? As Dave said last week, it's Jesus' life in us that pulls us together, and it pulls us together in a way that nothing else can, but it pulls us together in a way that all of us were actually designed to be connected to each other. But we have to be intentional, and we have to be diligent. And see, listen, that's why I want you to join a small group. Who said AI wasn't good for things? I mean, this is amazing. Come on. This is our moment, right, as the church. This is a moment, this is a huge opportunity that we actually have to move forward and to move towards each other, to allow Jesus to do what only Jesus can do, which is to draw people to himself through us, right? As followers of Jesus, as we come together, right, come on, we have to lead the way on this. We do. There is no one else. There is no one else in culture and society to lead the way on this. We have to lead the way on this. And if we don't, then who will? In fact, this is how God, from the very beginning, think about it, this is how he brings order out of chaos. And he has created each and every one of us in his image to do the exact same thing. And it happens when we come together and we forge deeper, more meaningful relationships and friendships and stable, healthy communities. Communities that can be a light. Communities that can actually be a beacon of hope for a culture that's living in darkness and splintering and pulling apart from one another. We can be that beacon of hope that invites people back to the family of God, which is where each of us were designed to belong. Let me pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, I'm not sure why this is one of those things that's just kind of easy for many of us, maybe most of us even, to just kind of put aside. I don't understand why this is something for me. I'll just say for me in my life that for so many years of life, I would think of as, you know, optional and maybe not necessary, rather than seeing it as a very intentional part of your design. And so, Father, I just pray that for all of us here today, all of us who are listening today, that you would kind of reawaken, perhaps, a sense of responsibility for this in all of us. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to realize the power of your words in John chapter 17, that our connectedness to each other is actually one of the most powerful ways that we can be your witnesses in our world. And Heavenly Father, the truth is that the reason we tend to dismiss this is honestly just the reason we dismiss any of your commands. It's just the reason we dismiss any of the things that you say to us, even when we know what you say to us is good. It's simply because of our own selfishness and our own sin. And so, Father, I ask that in these next few moments that you hear each of us as we personally and silently confess our sin to you. Jesus, you said that when the Son of Man is lifted up, that you would draw all people to yourself, and that you would point all of us to our Heavenly Father. Jesus, you said that you would forgive all of us our sin. And it's because of your resurrection, Jesus, it's because you walked out of that grave very much alive after being dead. Because of your resurrection, Jesus, we know that all of your words are absolutely true. And so our sin, your sin, it is truly forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.